Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7. We have for some weeks been focused on various texts of Scripture related to the theme of marriage, aiming overall at the goal of fulfilling the instruction of Hebrews 13, verse 4, which tells us that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And we've seen from various portions of Scripture how and why that is so. Today we come to the last message on that topic that at least I'm expecting or planning, and we're looking again at 1 Corinthians 7. We looked at this text together a few weeks ago, focused on the issue of how we should honor marriage by preparing for it in a godly way. There are several detailed instructions about how we should conduct ourselves before we're married in sexual purity, and also how we should decide whom to marry only in the Lord. Those are some very detailed instructions from this passage. But in the middle of those instructions is a very spiritual section where Paul sheds a great deal of light on the underlying spiritual realities that need to form our perspective if we are to understand marriage in a God-honoring way. And it is that spiritual and that deeper focus that we'll be looking at today by reading 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 35, and just focused on that middle section of the chapter. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, as together we seek to honor God by lending our ears to Him and seeking to humbly open our hearts to His word. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have appointed your word as a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. You give it to us not only to be heard, but to be stored up in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we pray that you would lead us and attract us and draw us to the light of your word today, not only shedding on our minds a new understanding, but warming our hearts with a new affection for the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks to us here through his apostle. And we pray that this would be to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, our great King and Head. And in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The question I'd like to start with this morning is this. Can we honor marriage too much? Hebrews 13 tells us that marriage is to be held in honor among all. But is it possible that we could honor marriage more than would be right? Is it possible that we could honor marriage so much that we turn it into something of an idol? Now, I'll tell you that there has been some talk in recent years, various writers and articles and things, about a sin that we ought not to commit called idolatry of the family. And it certainly would be true that we should avoid idolizing the family and idolizing marriage. But my thinking about that warning is a little bit like something C.S. Lewis said about the danger of being the kind of person who, when your boat is sinking, you grab a fire extinguisher and try to put the flood out. Okay? If your boat's on fire, it would be better to have a fire extinguisher, but if your boat's sinking and it's flooding, a fire extinguisher is not your tool. And I don't think in our present context that the church is in massive danger of idolizing the family. I think in our present context, the danger is really to conform to the dishonor that the world heaps on marriage and the family continually. And we need to be discerning and wise about that. But nevertheless, it's a good question. Can we honor marriage too much? And while we shouldn't overdo this concern, we should take it into account and hopefully have the fire extinguisher ready should we need it. And we see that in the context of marriage, but first we're going to see it in two other areas. And the first of those is the question of, should I be a Jew or a Greek? Should I be a Jew or a Greek? This is the issue of ethnicity. Verse 17 to 19, pardon me, I'm realizing I did not read this part, so I'll read it now to make sure that you have it fresh in your mind. Here's what verses 17 to 19 of chapter 7 tell us. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's a wonderful statement of the sovereignty of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has specifically assigned to individual Christians a specific life for that Christian to live. That's a wonderful thing to think about. Your life is specifically assigned, not generically taken off the rack and handed to you, and hopefully you got the medium. It's specifically tailored to you by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and the calling comes to you from God the Father. That's the teaching of verse 17. And then verse 18 and 19 apply this point to the question of being a Jew or Greek. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? In other words, when you became a Christian, were you a Jew? Well, don't stress. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. In other words, don't try to hide the fact that you're a Jew. Don't try to hide the fact that you are who you are. That's who Christ called you to be. It's who God called you to be. You can live the life that the Lord has assigned to you. On the other hand, was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? In other words, when you became a Christian, were you a Greek or a Gentile, a non-Israelite? Well, let him not seek circumcision. You don't need to become a Jew. It's okay. You can just be who you are. You don't have to become exactly like all the other Christians. God has called you to your own kind of life. Now, why do those things not matter so much? It's because something else matters so much more, and that's what we find in verse 19. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. These don't matter very much. Ethnicity, it's no big deal. What does really matter? Keeping the commandments of God. That's what really matters. So if you're a Greek, you know, obey the true and living God. Turn from your idols. Repent. Trust in Jesus Christ. And set out by the grace of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life on a life of new obedience to the God whom you had shunned, ignored, and offended, and against whom you rebelled. Start keeping God's commandments. And if you were an Israelite, well, forsake the unbelieving hardness of heart that would involve rejecting Israel's Messiah and turn from worshiping the temple and circumcision and these other Old Testament rituals and rites, which were important in their own place, but now that the Messiah has come, they have faded. Turn from that kind of unbelief and obey the Lord. Keep the commandments of God. That's what really matters. Your ethnicity is really no big deal. So that's the principle of being a Jew or being a Greek. It doesn't matter very much. Keep the commandments of God. God is sovereign. That's what counts. The second example is the question of, should I be a slave or should I be a free person? Verse 20 to 23 takes up this issue and basically restates the principle in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Scripture does give us various examples of people who, when they became a Christian, they were slaves. Onesimus is one who's mentioned in the book of Philemon. He was a slave when he became a Christian. And Paul says that's not an obstacle. Don't be concerned about it. You can go to heaven even from a highly disadvantaged economic and political situation. It's not just Roman citizens who go to heaven. It's also people who are lowly and humble and poor and weak. They can go to heaven too. So don't be concerned about it. Now, Paul goes on to say, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Absolutely, it would be advantageous not to be a slave. And when he wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, he gave that encouragement that Philemon should let Onesimus go free as an expression of Christian fellowship, both to Paul and to Onesimus, in a common service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is trying to say here, if you can get that advantage, that's good. But this is not what really counts. Why not? Because something else matters so much more. Verse 22, he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. In other words, Onesimus, you were a slave when you became a Christian, but the moment you became a Christian, the deepest kind of slavery that you were in was solved. You were no longer a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were no longer a slave to sin, doomed to everlasting destruction. You were set free, Onesimus, and that's what really matters, and you're the Lord's freedman. Freedman was a term that was used in the Roman Empire to describe someone who had the status of freedom but had been a slave previously, but either by a gift or by purchase or by some other arrangement, they had attained a release from that position of slavery, and now they were free. And Paul's saying, look, even the humblest Christian is the Lord's freedman. So you don't need to sweat it too much. If you're in that situation, it's okay. And then he goes on to say, likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. So the gospel works the other direction too, because even the most important person, even the most educated, the richest, the most exalted member of human society, when they name the name of Christ, they are saying, as the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of every one of his letters, I am the slave of Jesus Christ. It's the same word. It doesn't mean anything different. Bondservant, servant, slave. It's all the same word in the language that Paul was using. I'm Christ's slave. And this is why Christians know, as the Book of Common Prayer put it, that God's service is perfect freedom. Because in the gospel, there's actually no difference between being free and being a slave, because to be a slave of the true master of the universe is the most exalted kind of freedom that anyone could imagine. And that's what Christ, by his cross, has accomplished, because he says, you were bought with a price. You, Onesimus, as a slave, have been bought into the deepest and highest spiritual freedom at the greatest price anyone has ever calculated for the release of a slave. Not merely 30 shekels of silver, as the Old Testament law had it, or whatever the customary price in the Roman slave markets was, but by the magnificent cost of Christ's own blood. You, your body, and your soul were ransomed from the slavery that you were in to sin. You're free. So don't become slaves of men. And what Paul means by that is he says, don't base your life on the status that you have in your human relationships. Someone could be free as a Roman citizen, but be a complete slave to the status that he has in Roman society, that it's only because he's a free man that he feels good about himself. And someone could be a slave and really think that the whole point of their life was to be a slave, and that's really who they are. But Paul's saying, in either case, allow yourself to be freed from the slavery of human opinion about you and the human relationships that you're in and these human perspectives on your life. Realize that your relationship with God through Christ is one of perfect freedom, not because you're your own man now, but because you have taken the yoke of service to Christ upon yourself and sought the free forgiveness of your sins. And so every Christian, as Martin Luther put it so memorably, is a slave and yet truly free. So you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying the thing you need to understand about your life is that God is sovereign and the world's perspective is not the most important thing. Don't let yourself become a slave of men because you were bought with a price. And he summarizes these principles in verse 24. Brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. With God, like Paul and Silas in prison. With God in the palace. With God in the home. With God in the field. Whatever your position is, whatever your calling is, lead the life the Lord has assigned to you, to which God has called you. It's not a big deal if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Keep the commandments of God. If you're free, remember you're Christ's slave. If you're a slave, remember you're freed by Christ because you were all bought with a price. And what really matters is that enduring spiritual perspective on your life. Let your condition in life be determined by the fact that you are with God. That's the key thing. And now Paul has given us enough background. We're ready to hear his teaching on how this applies to marriage. Because he is talking about marriage this whole time. The whole chapter is about this issue of singleness and marriage. But in order to get to this point where we're ready to hear, he wanted to first give us these other examples. Jew and Greek, slave and free. So now the third question we're going to look at is, should I be single or should I be married? And what we find in verse 26 is Paul's statement. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, there's not time today for a detailed explanation and exegesis of what is a very important and sometimes complicated passage. But I want to start by mentioning just one thing. Paul is not just here dispensing personal advice. He says in verse 25, I have no command from the Lord. What he means there is, I am not now going to repeat to you something that Jesus said during his earthly ministry. Some people take him to mean, I'm laying down my apostolic authority, and now I'm giving you the kind of good advice that a godly uncle might give you, right? But that's not what he means. He's just saying, some of these questions can be resolved by simply quoting Jesus during his earthly ministry. We have a command from the Lord. But this is not a situation where we have a command from the Lord. Jesus never addressed the question of should someone stay single or get married. He never talked about that during his earthly ministry. And now Paul, in Christ's name, is going to give apostolic guidance about that subject, adding to the number of topics that Jesus addressed during his earthly ministry. So he has no command from the Lord, but he considers himself trustworthy by the Lord's mercy, and now he's going to give that apostolic judgment and guidance. Then he says, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And I just want to highlight the fact that many people have thought that this verse is mostly about the fact that Paul thought Jesus was going to come back any second, and because Jesus is coming back any second, you should stay single. But he doesn't say, because Jesus is coming back, you should stay single. He says, in view of the present distress, you should remain as you are. And he's going to say, some of you are currently married, and you should stay that way, and others of you are unmarried, and you should stay that way. So it is not as simple as, Jesus is about to come back any second, so you should stay single. That's not what he's saying here. The present distress is a question. What did Paul mean? It could be persecution of the church. It could be the challenges of ministry. It could be the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but considered in a whole Bible way, not to be something that Paul necessarily knew was coming in 30 minutes, but that he thought all Christians should constantly live with the sense that Christ could return at any moment, which is certainly a way that we should watch and pray, looking for the return and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love so much. It could be simpler. I would just point out that in verse 36, there is a hint here, or verse 37. Paul talks about someone who is under no necessity, but has his desire under control. And the word necessity in verse 37 is actually the same word as this present distress. So it could be that what Paul means is, in view of the fact that presently, some of you are free from the kinds of sexual desires that would really mean you should make a priority of finding a wife so that you can lead a godly life in the covenant of marriage with a lawful and God-honoring sexual relationship as part of your life. You're under that necessity. You're under that, our English translation says distress, but it's the same word, so it's possible that's what Paul's getting at. In view of that present necessity, you should remain as you are. Or if you're not under that necessity, if you're someone who, like Paul, had what the Bible calls the gift of not singleness, but of celibacy, a gift of having a kind of sexual self-control that makes it a wise and prudent thing to not necessarily make a priority of seeking a wife, he's saying that would be a good reason to not get married. So Paul's point is very simple and very widely applicable. It is basically the same point as he said in verse 17, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned. Some of you need to get married. Some of you don't. And you need to individually think through how to serve the Lord in the situation that a sovereign God has placed you in. He put you together, and he didn't make mistakes when he knit your bones and your flesh together and gave you the mind and personality and desires and interests and gifts and opportunities that he made part of your life. You are the way he wants you to be. You are where he wants you to be. And that includes the various needs that you have. And in view of that present necessity, each of you should remain as you are. That's what Paul's saying here. In verse 28, he says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. But then he gives the other perspective. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And from a couple weeks ago, maybe you remember, I was attempting to point out that basically this question is the kind of thing a pastor sometimes has to sit down with somebody and say, look, being single has these advantages, being married has these advantages. Being single comes with some disadvantages, being married comes with some disadvantages. Why don't I buy you a cup of coffee and we can talk about it until we feel better about what we should do? That's what basically Paul's doing here, not just as a personal uncle advice to somebody, but as apostolic wisdom that he's laying down railroad tracks for you to use in your decision-making about whether you should be single or married. That's what Paul's doing here. And that's why it is so undetermined. He doesn't just give a yes or no answer. He's trying to show you how to be a mature Christian thinking through these things. And the sovereignty of God, the present necessity, your needs, your situation, your personality is a crucial factor in all of that. And then verse 29 to 31, Paul says, look, it's important to remember some things don't matter very much. And here he gives us what I think are some of the most profound words in the scriptures. Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. When you think about it, even now, thousands of years later, the history of this world is just a passing blink in the overall history of God's creation. We sang a few moments ago, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. It'll not be time to stop praising Christ, but we'll have only just begun. That's the proper perspective here. The time has grown very short. This is just a short little blink of a life that you and I have. And even adding up all the lives of all the people in the history of the world, the time has grown very short. The end of things is near. And the way we're supposed to live in that context is actually very similar to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes basically says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You know, the time has grown very short. None of it's very meaningful. People die, people live. You know, it just doesn't seem to mean much. But then the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, rejoice in your toil that God's given you to do under the sun, and rejoice with the wife of your youth, and anoint yourself, and wear some nice clothes, and have a good time, because this is the lot that God has appointed to you in your vain life under the sun. And Paul's saying the same thing here, really. When you think about your life, yeah, your marriage is super important, and we had a great big wedding here. It was beautiful. Everyone was nicely dressed, because marriage is honorable among all. It's so important. So valuable. And yet, listen to what Paul says in this larger spiritual perspective. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What does he mean? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why? Because this world is passing. The present form of this world is passing away. What Paul means is, when you look at the long perspective, there's not a great deal of difference between someone who's married and someone who's single, someone who's rich and someone who's poor, someone who's sad and someone who's happy, someone who's like a king, very involved in the public affairs of this life, or someone like a monk, who's very withdrawn from the public affairs of this life. We all meet together on the horizon of death and the grave and the gospel. And you may have the happiest marriage in the world, but either your wife will bury you or you will bury her. And it is only if you can close your eyes and leave this earthly blessing of marriage and look forward to the blessing of the wedding banquet of the Lamb that you really have true happiness. And on the other hand, you could have a marriage so ruined by either sin or tragedy that it is almost unbearable to keep going. But if you have Christ, you are one of a beautiful body of a beautiful bride who has a husband so faithful that even the greatest of earthly disappointments will one day fade into just barely memorable sadnesses. This is why Christians can't ever figure out whether to be happy or sad. Here I am crying. I'm so happy to be here. And you can remember being at a graveside and laughing. This is why you buy a new car, and as a Christian, you think, oh boy, you know, Jesus said I shouldn't find my happiness in earthly goods, and here I am enjoying this car. Wow. Right? And then your car breaks down. You say, thank you, Lord. We can't figure it out. We don't know whether to be happy or sad. We're constantly stuck in the middle. We're single, and we wish we were married. We're married, and we wish we were single. But most of all, we just want the appointed time to finally arrive, that Christ gives his kingdom to his Father, and the bride in her wedding garments appears, and the eyes of the world and the angels are not on her, but on Christ, her husband and king, who loved her and gave himself for her to wash her by the water of his word, so that forever in union with him, we would be kings and priests to God, gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation, incensed and anointed with the grace of the Spirit, so that in the splendor of everlasting holiness of human life, you and I could be the highest and best display of the glory of God and the love that he extends to needy sinners. That is what your marriage or your singleness is about. Everything else is details. It's all details after that. If you have Christ, everything else is details. And one day you'll pull up a chair at the wedding banquet of the Lamb and you'll just say, well, how did you get here? And the other guy will say, well, how did you get here? And it'll be like, well, I took Highway 85 and I took 237. I was martyred, and I just went to church every Sunday, and I didn't do very much, but it turned out into a great and glorious thing because I had a life of devoted service to the Lord. And, you know, I was married, and my wife, sometimes she was a better Christian than I was, and I had to try and deal with the fact that my failings were more apparent. And other people will say, well, you know, I was married, and my husband was an unbeliever. And other people say, well, I wished I could have been married, but it wasn't the life that the Lord had assigned to me, and so I humbly and happily lived in contentment. And then we'll start eating and enjoying the real meaning of human life, which is not the goods or the relationships or the honors of this passing world, but the treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and destroy, and where Christ will be all in all. And so don't honor marriage too much. But at the same time, do not join the world in its unbelieving dishonor of marriage as though it were merely something disposable and dispensable. And if you are married, remember, there's a weight of glory in the life to which God has assigned you, because you are meant to be an earthly glimpse of heavenly reality. And if you're single, either hoping to be married or content in your situation, remember that in your calling too, there is a weight of glory because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has assigned you that life and God has called you to it. And one day, if you have his blessing, you'll enjoy his reward. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is so much for us to consider in this momentary life that you've granted to us. We are such fools, even though we think we're wise. We pray that you would give us the heavenly wisdom that makes a fool of earthly wisdom. And we ask, Lord, that as we embrace the wisdom of the cross, we might live in the hope of the glory of resurrection. And we ask that these spiritual realities would be by you applied personally to us in our singleness or in our married state, so that we might be able to glorify you, eating and drinking and doing everything to your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name.